Wine is a fascinating topic in the scriptures. It's hard to find something that is universally praised and condemned at the same time. But wine qualifies. For example, Proverbs 20, verse 1. This is the way Knox renders the Hebrew. A reckless counselor is wine. Strong drink, a riotous friend. The man who is swayed by these, call not wise. So that's the on the one hand. But on the other hand, we have scriptures like Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. And the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And for a lot of reasons. And he goes on to list. One of them is, he brings forth food out of the earth and wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Oil to make his face shine. Bread that strengtheneth a man's heart. Water is one of those things that's always been in short supply in the Holy Land. When I was in Israel for the first time and saw the Sea of Galilee, I said to myself, Sea of Galilee? Kind of looks like a lake to me. And next came the Jordan River. River? Kind of like a creek where I come from. What exactly is going on here? Well, what is going on here is the preciousness of water. And in those places where water is in short supply, it is as though this were a sea, as though this were a river. The names demonstrate the importance that water has to the people. Though water was always present, it could easily be contaminated. And when water is contaminated, disease quickly follows. So wine was their drink. It was their medicine within and even without as an antiseptic. Perhaps you will remember that the Good Samaritan, when he came upon the injured man, he treated him by pouring oil and wine on his wounds. That's Luke 10:34, in case you don't believe me. The promise of future blessings to Israel happens to include wine. And the promise is in Joel 2:24. And there the prophet writes, your floors shall be full of wheat, and your vats overflow with wine and oil. Well, today is no different than it was in olden times. An excess of wine leads to intoxication, and that is universally condemned in the scriptures. Yet, because it appears so many places in the Old and the New Testament, it might be instructive to look at what it symbolizes and whether or not wine should be used in our memorial services and whether Christians should ever drink it. Making wine is not very hard. You gather the grapes when they are fully ripe. You put them in a wine press of some sort, or in the old days, I suppose you could stomp on them, and get juice out of them, and stand back. That's about how hard it is, because there is a natural yeast that falls on the skins of the grapes from the air. And when it comes in contact with the juice, it starts to ferment almost immediately. That yeast comes from the air, and it changes the grape juice, the grape sugars, into alcohol, and as a byproduct, carbon dioxide gas. Normally, that gas is simply vented back into the air, but not always. because we have something that you all know of called champagne. And champagne is a wine that is bottled with the gas still retained. And so the bubbles are viewed as a good thing at the time that the bottle is open. But most of the time, that gas is not kept with the wine. When the fermentation is finished, then the wine is separated from the skins and the seeds and the sediment, and at that moment, it has to be bottled in such a way that it won't touch the air. Because if it does, it will change into vinegar. And so thus, a natural yeast or leaven will transform the grape juice into wine through an intense chemical reaction which produces carbon dioxide as a side effect. When you know that, then you can understand some words of Jesus in Matthew, the 9th chapter. Matthew, the 9th chapter, reading verses 16 and 17 from Rotherham. You know, why do you pick Rotherham? Well, I like it. Which translation is right? Well, the one I like is the one that's right, and I happen to like Rotherham. So here we are, Matthew 9, 16 and 17. And our Lord speaks, and he says, "No one lays on a patch of unshrunk cloth." No one takes a patch of unshrunk cloth and puts it on an old garment. For the shrinking of it will tear away from the garment, and a worse rent is produced. Neither do men pour new wine into old skins. Otherwise, at least, the skins are burst, and the wine will run out, and the skins are spoiled. They pour new wine into unused skins. Both are together preserved. We have no chance of understanding that 2,000 years after they did that. But you can use your imagination, perhaps, and get the picture. New wine. Neither pour they new wine. Well, what's new wine? Well, new wine isn't exactly wine. It's new, all right. It's on its way to becoming wine, but it hasn't made it yet. And so it's this mushy juice that they get from the pressing of the grapes, and it's ready to start fermenting. And so they put it into a wine skin, which was usually the complete hide of an animal, and the juice was then placed in that. And if that was a new skin, there was elasticity to the skin. And so as the gas would be given off through the fermentation process, the skin would give with this. And, you almost get the impression that if it doesn't give, you may have an explosion ahead. And, in fact, I'm told that even in champagne cellars, that's not an uncommon experience to have as the pressure becomes too great. So if you've got an old skin that has no elasticity to it, you can see that if the pressure of the gas is too great, it's going to rent the skin. And, of course, if it does that, you lose everything that's inside it as it leaks out. So, although we don't make wine that way today, that was the way it was done then. And hence, we have this metaphor being produced by our Lord here in Matthew 19. He gave this answer, he gave this metaphor in response to a question that some of the disciples of John had. And their question was, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? And so Jesus is saying that he represents something new, something that can't be contained within the existing structures of Judaism. New wine, that's really unfermented grape juice, and unshrunk cloth are simply used by him to make this point. Not that we are to see these things in this case as symbols for his teachings or for doctrines or for whatever. The new cannot be attached to the old. That's why we don't do it. If you ask Bible students, what does wine represent in Scripture? I think most of them would say wine represents doctrines. I'm fascinated by that answer. I would have given it too. And the follow-up question is, I have a question and I have a follow-up. That's the way they do it at a press conference. So I have a question. What do wine represent? And the congregation says, doctrine. And I say, and I have a follow-up. What's your scripture? That's a hard one. And probably when I get down from this platform, you're all going to deluge me with the scriptures that I can't find in order to support this point of view. Now, and that will be wonderful because I'll change this for the next audience. But, there are hints that way. I mean, we didn't just come to this conclusion because Brother Russell said it or our leading elder said it or something like that. There are sort of hints that come about. And in a way, you can look at the new wine into old wineskins as being his teachings or his doctrines and come up with that conclusion. But you find that wine has got a lot of different meanings in the scriptures. This is not one of those cases where tell me the one answer to the question, I'll memorize that and I'll have it, because this is one of those things that shifts. I mean, look at Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, wine is here representing the spirit of the world. Don't be filled with the spirit of the world. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So you've got this contrast being made using wine as a symbol here. And if you look at this as the spirit of the world, that fits Revelation 17, verses 2 and 4. This is a case where the Revelator says that the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of the woman's fornication. And in verse 4, she has a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. This is that woman, Jezebel, Babylon, who has, representing here, a spirit of idolatry, worshiping anyone or anything except the true God. And that is pictured in Revelation 2:20. Where we're told, you suffer that woman Jezebel that calls herself a prophetess to teach, to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. That's the spirit of this woman. And she has in her hand this golden cup, and she makes the nations drunk with the wine that is in it. The symbol of wine shifts a bit in Revelation when we read about this woman's punishment. It's in Revelation 16. In verse 19, God's punishment upon her is also equated with wine. And it says in Revelation 16:19, the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Wine has a lot of meanings in the scriptures. Wine, especially, of course, red wine, is called the blood of the grape. And that's Genesis 49:11. The blood of the grapes. And that, of course, is why Jesus used wine to represent his blood. In Luke 22:20, using the Weymouth translation of the Greek, this is what we read. Luke 22:20. It says, he handed them the cup in like manner when the meal was over. This cup, he said, is the new covenant ratified by my blood, which is to be poured out on your behalf. Now, partaking of this wine indicated their willingness to be sacrificed as their master was being sacrificed. In Matthew 22:20, in Matthew 20, verse 22, Jesus speaks to them about whether they have such a willingness to be sacrificed with him. It's in Matthew 20, verses 22 and 23 that we read, "And Jesus said to them, 'You know not what you ask.'" And then he asks them a question. "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You shall drink indeed of my cup." Once each year, Bible students gather together and celebrate the memorial of our Lord's death. We partake of unleavened bread and the cup. But from time to time, there is controversy over what ought to be in that cup. Wine or grape juice? Why should we care? Well, there appear to be two reasons why we might care, both of which are suggested by those who think we ought to be using wine. First reason is grape juice contains yeast or leaven, and that is a type of sin. Since the bread has to be without leaven, shouldn't the cup also be without leaven? And yet ordinary grape juice crushed from the grape contains leaven. Reason two, if we are so careful to celebrate on the right date according to the Jewish calendar, shouldn't we be equally careful to use the liquid that our Lord offered to his disciples on that night? Well, every ecclesia has got to decide by themselves, for themselves, what to do. Some classes, especially in Europe, do use wine. Most classes, especially in the United States, use grape juice. Others conceivably could provide both, or they could follow Brother Russell's suggestion of adding a few drops of wine to grape juice. Then nothing is said about the quantity of wine that has to be drunk, and thus a few drops of wine would make sure that it's like trying to find the solution that will solve the conscience, the problem of the conscience of everybody. Now, we don't stand here wanting to change anybody's procedure, but we had to face these issues in Los Angeles, and so I'm essentially sharing with you the results of the study that we went through when these questions were raised. So let's look at these arguments that have been suggested. And first, let's look at the question about leaven. Do we really want to be drinking leaven if we are drinking grape juice? Now, of course, it's true that this natural, I'll call it leaven because that's the emotionally charged word in all of this. You know, if I called it yeast, it would somehow sound better. So I can't use that word. You know, this leaven falls on the skins of the grapes. You squeeze the grapes, it goes into the juice, and that's what starts the fermentation process of the juice. So do we really want to be drinking leaven when we are so careful not to be eating it when we partake of the bread? Well, there is no place in Scripture that says leaven is associated with grapes. I mean, it's like we know that now and use that expression, but nowhere in Scripture will you see that. It's always associated, when you see it in Scripture, with the bread. And, of course, specifically, it is a picture of sin. 1 Corinthians 5:8 says, "Let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, yeah, sure, it's not in the scriptures, but today we know more. We know more about the processes that take place here in the wine than they knew perhaps in those days. Do we knowingly want to drink leaven now that we know that that's what's there when we partake of the cup? No, we don't. But you will be pleased to hear that you are in no danger of doing so. Because if there were yeast in the grape juice, it would start to ferment. It can't help itself. It just does that as an automatic thing. And so, in fact, it's processed in a process called pasteurization, where the juice, I mean, you know this associated with milk, is heated to the point where these organisms are destroyed. And then, fortunately, it's cooled down to a point where you can drink it. And when that happens, those organisms have been destroyed. And that's why you can have grape juice and it doesn't ferment on you. All of that has been taken out of it and destroyed. So, as a consequence, it is a specious argument to say that if you're drinking grape juice, you're drinking leaven. You're not. It's been destroyed. The leaven can be destroyed either of two ways. You can heat it in a pasteurization process, or you can let it do its job of changing the grape sugars into alcohol. In either case, it's going to disappear. So we were not swayed by the argument that we were drinking leaven if we drank grape juice. We are not. Well, the second argument was, what did Jesus drink? If Jesus drank, and of course in the case of the cup, Jesus didn't drink it. He gave it to his disciples and told them to drink of it. And he said he's not going to drink of it until he's drinking it new in the kingdom. Well, what was in that cup when he gave it to his disciples? Did he use wine at the memorial service? And my answer, and well, it was the joint answer of the elders and deacons in Los Angeles, is yes, he did. There was wine in that cup, and I think that came through without a dissenting vote. The grape harvest had occurred 6 months before the event. It was associated with the Feast of Booths. That occurred on the 15th day of the 7th month. That was 6 months before Passover. Grape juice could not be kept without fermenting for 6 months. Jim Parkinson will argue, and he has with me, that, yeah, you could, but he has not swayed me. I don't think they did. I mean, they're not going to go to all this great effort to try to keep it unfermented for 6 months, particularly since they drank wine and saw nothing wrong with it at all. Here you could put it in the refrigerator, for example, and keep it, and it would not cause the fermentation to start because it's too cold. But naturally they didn't have that sort of thing available to them there. Wine was the standard drink in the culture, just as coffee is in our culture. In our culture, whether you like coffee or not, you're going to be offered coffee, and you're going to drink it, and it doesn't really matter whether you like it. That is the way our culture operates, and wine is the way that culture operated. So if Jesus used wine, why don't all the Bible student ecclesias worldwide use wine? Well, the answer is because of the physical harm that it can do to some. Grape juice cannot harm anyone. Therefore, if there is even a remote possibility that wine would be injurious to any, many ecclesias prefer to use grape juice. But doesn't this violate our Lord's instruction about how we ought to celebrate? No, it does not. Let's look at our Lord's instruction. In Luke, we could look at this in any of the three gospel accounts, but we'll read from Luke 22, 17 and 18. It says, he took the cup, he gave thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. The three gospel writers who record the Last Supper all use the expression fruit of the vine. If wine were the only acceptable drink, surely they would be careful to say so. There are perfectly good Greek words that mean wine and only wine, and they're not used here. Instead, we have an ambiguous phrase that's used in all three accounts. And it's the only context in which the phrase fruit of the vine appears in Scripture. And we believe that the vagueness of this phrase indicates a choice of liquid according to the dictates of the conscience of those who partake. Brother Russell, at first, started memorial celebrations using wine. In 1883, he reported that raisin juice was also available, but only one person used it. But as time went on, he realized there was a danger to some, and he stopped using wine, suggesting that a few drops of wine into grape juice certainly should be considered sufficient for the consciences of those who felt it was important. Well, why not have both available? Let the brethren have a choice by providing both wine and grape juice. Well, the elders and deacons in Los Angeles did discuss this, and we decided not to do it on the basis that there was a greater danger that we would confuse our brethren, who for decades had never been confronted with a choice when the cup was passed, and we didn't want to start giving them a choice now and then risk that someone was going to get what that person did not want. We didn't want them reading labels on a passed tray of cup, something they had never been asked to do before. So changing the past policy of our class, which was to use grape juice exclusively, to change that policy did not seem wise. So we still, and to this day, continue to celebrate using the fruit of the vine, in this case, grape juice. The importance of the memorial cup is not what is in the cup, but what the cup symbolizes. When we partake, we acknowledge our participation in sacrifice with our Master. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless," or I like the expression, "for which we give thanks, is it not the communion, participation of the blood of Christ?" And Paul reminds us of our participation with the sacrifice of our Master in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 11 through 13. Hebrews 13:11 says, "The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." And then the participation part. "Let us go forth, therefore, with him, without the camp, bearing his reproach." World of mankind will never be given that opportunity. Once this age of sacrifice comes to an end, there will no longer be a narrow way. Only the highway of holiness, which leads to perfect human life, will be open to the world of mankind. In Mark 14:25, our Lord says, "Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. Instead of a cup of suffering, of sacrifice, the cup here is being talked about in the prospective sense as a cup of joy. And all who successfully lay down their lives in sacrifice in this age will participate in that joy in the kingdom. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, we read, "It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we will also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." There's another question that brethren confront, especially in this country. It's not a real problem in Europe, and that is whether under any circumstances Christians should drink wine at all. And the text of Scripture that is suggested or offered is Leviticus 10, verses 8 and 9. "And the Lord spake to Aaron, and he said, do not drink wine or strong drink, you or your sons, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." Now that was said just after Nadab and Abihu died, because, according to the scripture, they had offered what is called strange fire in the service of the tabernacle. And at least as I read it, there is an implication that they did what they did because they were drunk. They were intoxicated with wine or strong drink. And so the prohibition is made explicit. Priests are never to touch wine when engaged in the Lord's service. That did not mean that they could never have it, however, because in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, we read what the priest was to receive from the people. And in Deuteronomy 18, 3 and 4, it says, "This shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the two cheeks, the maw, the first fruits of corn, and wine, and oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep you shall give unto him." So this was one of the gifts that Israel was to give to their priests. But the type shows that the priest was to treat the things of the Lord very carefully and was not to have his mind clouded by the effects of wine. But he was not to be denied wine when he was off duty, so to speak. Jesus himself drank wine, as we saw in our examination of the cup. We also have other reasons to believe that he did. His first miracle, recorded in the Gospel of John, was when he turned water into wine. He would hardly have done that if he disapproved of wine. And in Matthew, the 11th chapter, he has a few words about himself that are instructive. Matthew 11:19 says, and he's contrasting what they said about John the Baptist, who was leading a life that was very different than the scribes and Pharisees, and they criticized him. And so what he says about himself in Matthew 11:19, he says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and they say, well, behold, a man who is gluttonous and a wine bibber." And so, you know, clearly what he is saying to them is, this generation is so critical that, you know, if you don't drink wine, you're criticized, and if you do drink wine, you're criticized. There is no way you can satisfy these people when they have their heart set on criticism. And so that verse of Scripture, to me, also makes it clear that he drank wine. But throughout the Scriptures, the prohibition is against intoxication. In 1 Timothy 3:3, Paul says a bishop should be not given to wine. But he's not saying elders should never drink wine. Because in the same letter, chapter 5, verse 23, he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. So it's the same letter to the same person. And so you can see what he is actually saying here. The correct thought is found, I think, in the margin. And the margin says about 1 Timothy 3:3, a bishop should not be ready to quarrel and offer wrong as one in wine. The temperate use of wine is not prohibited in the Scriptures. The priests received it as a tithe from the people. Jesus drank it. Timothy was told to drink it instead of water. But Paul also outlined a higher principle. And that was in Romans 14, verse 14. He says, I know, I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. The general context of these verses has been whether it was permitted to eat meat that was first ceremoniously offered to idols. In verse 21, we have the introduction of drinking wine, and that had never been previously mentioned. And evidently, there were questions about wine back in the days of the early church, just as there are today. Paul points out that our decision on this question, or any other question of Christian behavior, should be made on the basis of its impact on those around us. Since alcoholism is a problem in our day, we should be especially careful about our conduct. Whether we like it or not, we are an example to those around us. We need to be careful that our example is a good one. And so we've looked at some of the issues and scriptures associated with wine. We've seen how it's a staple in the diet of the Israelites. We also see how the scriptures have criticized it when used to excess. But perhaps the best advice of all that we see in the scriptures is contained in 1 Corinthians 10:31. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. May that be our goal at the close of this age of sacrifice. Amen.